We have the opportunity to pray to God on behalf of His advancing kingdom, a time where we recognize that the church is much larger than our gathering here in H.H. Poole Middle School. It's even larger than those who are worshiping at the same time as us here in the Northern Virginia area. But God's church is worldwide. And it is constantly advancing, and yet constantly under attack. And so we have an opportunity to pray for that larger church. But today I'd like to take that chance and pray for the men in God's church at large, but specifically for the men in your church. We had a very good time this weekend of getting to know each other better, maybe getting to know more than we ever wanted to about each other, and perhaps even revealing more than we ever wanted to about ourselves. But it was a phenomenal time, and several of the men discussed with eager anticipation the opportunity that we have to serve you, our women, in making sure that there's opportunity for you to enjoy the same kind of fellowship and just time together. So would you join me in prayer? Almighty Father, you have done a marvelous thing in saving us through the blood of your Son Jesus Christ, and we are forever grateful to you. God, we are grateful for specifically today, the men that you have raised up here in Hope of Christ, but also in your church at large. And we do not thank you for them in any way to belittle or discredit the gift to us that your women are. But we thank you for your men and just pray for them. We pray that your protection would be on them, that you would guard them from the attacks of Satan, guard them from the temptations of this world, guard them from the lusts of their own hearts. We pray, God, that we would be bold, that we would act as men without fear, because we have no fear of who we are, because we are yours. We are in Christ. We are new creatures. We have been purchased. And so we can love boldly. We can serve boldly. We can speak to one another boldly. We can forgive boldly. God, I pray that the men of Hope of Christ would be a beacon of your love, that our love for you would overflow into our love for our wives and our children and our community. And we pray this not only for ourselves, but for our wives and for your women as well, and also for all of your children who are worshiping you this day. We pray that you would give them the boldness to serve you, and the boldness to serve each other. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to page 912 in the Black Bibles. We are continuing our series through Acts, and we are in the end of Acts 4 and starting into Acts 5 today. And if you have children who are 4 years old or under, and you your desire was for them to leave during our Song of Thanksgiving, you certainly may send them at any time across the hall to the nursery. But by all means, feel free to keep them here with you as well. I invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God, if you are able. If you have not overexerted yourself on any particular men's retreat, feel free to look around and see who's sitting there. This is the Word of God. It is faithful and it is true. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. This passage, especially the second half, is a hard passage. And it forces us to take a very long, hard look. Many of us, maybe it causes us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. Do I have the attitude of Barnabas toward my things and toward other Christians? Do I maybe have the attitude of Ananias and his wife toward my stuff and toward my neighbors? But maybe it causes some of us to take a long, hard look at God. Who is this God who strikes people dead for not giving everything they own to the church? What kind of God is this? He's rather boisterous about telling us about it. It's not in some obscure, non-canonical book that's been buried by the church. It's right here in the book of Acts where he describes these things. And God doesn't seem to shrink back from telling us this story. Who is this God? Can he be trusted? This begins the ugly portion of the mini-series in the midst of Acts we're in right now, the early church, of what I've called the good, the bad, and the ugly of the early church. We've seen much good. We've seen thousands of people coming to Christ at a time. We've seen the church working together and worshiping together and loving each other in amazing ways. And even the beginning of this reiterates for us that amazing love. We've also seen some of the bad, though, as not everyone was impressed with the church, and there were those who who would seek to stop the message of God from going forth. And now we begin looking at the ugly side of things that are happening in and around this church. We're looking at now over the next 3 weeks, three attacks on the church. Three ways that Satan will seek to kill a young church. One of those attacks we see right here comes from inside. From our own attitudes toward ourselves, toward each other. Our selfishness, our fear. Next week we'll look at how Satan will attack the church from the outside. From severe persecution. As leaders of the church will be beaten for what they are teaching. And then the week after, we'll see how Satan attacks through the needs that he raises up. The needs that the church seeks to fill and to meet. And we'll see Satan's attack through overburdening and overworking the few in the church. And in each of these situations, we'll see what is the answer to these attacks. How does the church respond? How should the church respond? And how does any of this, what does this mean to us today? When is the last time God struck a man and woman dead for cheating on their tithe? That's more severe than the IRS even. We've been looking at Before we go too far into the ugly, we do need to set it up with some of the good. Just a reminder, in 32 through 37, this picture again of the believers who were of one heart and one soul. And they were so committed to each other that no one said that what they had was their own, but they all considered each other's needs as so important that they were willing to even sacrifice their futures, sacrifice their comfort in order to care for the needs of each other. We had seen last week, and if you back up the prayer of the church earlier, as the church prayed, they prayed for boldness, if you recall last week. And they weren't praying for God to change their circumstances. They were praying for God to give them boldness in the midst of what was going on. And it's not coincidental that prayer ends with God answering the prayer. And we're told that the church was filled with a great boldness. And they began to speak the word of God with great boldness. And then we're told about how they acted. And so one thing that's very necessary for us to realize is that these actions are tied to the prayer for boldness. Because the boldness was not just a boldness in words, but there was a boldness in their actions, in the things that they did, the way that they acted toward each other. Romans 8, 15 and 16 tells us that we have received from God the Spirit of adoption. And the contrast to that is that the contrast to that that Paul writes in Romans is that it's not the spirit of slavery and fear. He says, you have not received, you no longer have, in fact, let me just read it for you. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit who pours into us that great assurance that you have been adopted by God the Father Himself drives out fear. The Spirit of adoption is the opposite of the spirit of fear. And you see, a lot of times I think that we misunderstand stinginess or selfishness. We think that those are driven by one type of sin or by one type of attitude, but in actuality, they're driven by fear. Our stinginess toward one another is driven by fear. Will God really take care of me if I don't take care of me? Or perhaps fear of misuse of the funds. How will they use what I give them? Will they use this to glorify God, or will they simply use it to get themselves further into trouble? I have friends who one of their family members was really struggling, and the entire family kind of gathered around that family member, and as a surprise Christmas gift to them, they gave them a refrigerator. And it was a hardship for each of those family members to do that. I mean, it was much more than the standard $15 draw a name out of the hat gift that they were committing to. And what was even harder for some of those family members was that the particular family member they were caring for was not the wisest person with their money. And they really genuinely struggled with, why should I give them this? They could have bought it themselves had they been wiser with their funds. And we think that that's some sort of conservative way of caring for others, but in truth, it's fear. It's fear that my gift will contribute to your sin or to your delinquency. But more often, the bottom line is our fear of what will happen to me. These folks, when they sell land, there weren't 401ks. There weren't stock options. There weren't retirement plans. Your land was your retirement plan. Your land was your investment for the future. So your land was practically your identity as a child of God. Land was so intrinsic to who you were that land could not be sold outside of the tribe. And if it was, you had the option of buying it back later. And these folks were so confident in this new covenant, in this new way of expression of who God is and who God's people are, that they were willing to give up their retirement, to sell what used to identify who they were, in order to meet the needs of each other. It's not merely a brazenness or a foolhardiness. It's not throwing caution to the wind and, God isn't saying, with the spirit of adoption, you should drive without your seatbelt. That's not the kind of fearlessness that we're called to, but we're called to the fearlessness of the psalmist in Psalm 46. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, I will not fear. Luke wants us to know that the boldness wasn't just talk. It wasn't just boldness in expressing their faith in words, but it was a boldness in expressing their faith in deeds. This passage often raises questions as to whether this is some sort of Christian communism. Everyone sells everything they have, put it into a pot, share the wealth. And really, depending on where you stand on that, you raise that question either very excitedly or very suspiciously. And a lot of it depends on what side of the ocean you're born on. Determines it's not even a Christian issue. But it's important to notice that this is it's first and foremost a heart matter that drove their actions. Because in verse 32, it says that no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own. It was an attitude toward their possessions that drove their actions. It wasn't a compulsion. It wasn't a new regulation. Peter and John didn't set up a new rule. But the people's attitudes toward their stuff and toward their neighbors had been redeemed by Christ. They were so struck by the generosity and open-handedness of God in working salvation for them that they could not possibly be anything but generous and open-handed toward others in need. And so this brings us right up to Ananias and Sapphira. Luke, it would appear at first glance that Luke is contrasting them with Barnabas, but that's not the case. Barnabas is not some shining example. He's simply one example of many. He's pointed out specifically for a few reasons. One, because he becomes one of the first missionaries that heads out from Jerusalem. And so Luke is here introducing to us a man that we have not seen yet. But also to show, here's this native of Cyprus. Here's a guy that's not even one of the original insiders. And he's got this attitude toward his possessions and toward this new congregation. He sold a piece of property. He donated the proceeds to the church. Ananias did the same thing. He sold a piece of property. He donated his proceeds to the church. Ananias is rather severely judged for his actions, while Barnabas was commended. So what is the issue? You know, at first we might think that the issue is that he held back some of the property. The issue was that he held some back. And after all, doesn't it say that in verse 2, he sold his property, he gave, but he held some back. Well, the thing is, even Peter says that's not the issue. Peter says to him, Ananias, it was your property. It did belong to you. Again, another sign that this wasn't just communism. It wasn't a rule. It wasn't anything that anyone had to do to become a member of the church, or even that the higher, more educated, or more sanctified people did, but it was just something that some were compelled out of their love for each other and their boldness in the gospel to do. And Peter says, wasn't it your property? When you sold it, wasn't the money yours? You could have done whatever you wanted to do with it. What was the issue? Twice, in verse 3 and 4, Peter says, Ananias, you lied. In other words, Ananias and his wife posed as though they were giving the entire proceeds of the land. They wanted to benefit from the recognition of being sacrificial givers without paying the price. Their concern was their own honor rather than God's honor. They were concerned with how they might benefit from this act more than they were concerned with how the poor might benefit from this act. The issue, and it's just a word that's batted around often inside the church, even outside the church, the issue was hypocrisy. They were interested in false piety. Now why was it so serious? I mean, the church is full of hypocrites. Why was this so serious? Nothing will hurt, nothing has hurt the witness of the church more than hypocrisy. Murder, embezzlement, adultery, these are things, though very egregious. These things are done so openly that they can be dealt with very quickly. And even when it's unrepented of, actions can be taken by the church when these sins are found out. But hypocrisy is something that you can you can accomplish, and very few people will see it. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of spiritual pride. They had missed the freedom of the gospel. They had missed the whole message that the gospel is for unworthy sinners. They were building each other up. They were building up their own worth, not only in their own eyes, but most likely in the eyes of a young church. They would have been seen as spiritual giants of the church. That is one of the reasons that Luke points out Barnabas had done this. Barnabas rose to a position of leadership, and rightly so. Barnabas' attitude was that of serving others. Ananias and Sapphira very easily could have risen to a position of importance and influence in this very young church, and they very quickly would have become very smug and self-righteous. Not Ananias and Sapphira, but the church itself. Very self-impressed. A place where sin is no longer admitted to and dealt with. And as a result, a place where sinners no longer feel welcome. It was a serious, serious matter. Now, how do we fall into this similar sin? At its core, hypocrisy is a refusal to repent. Hypocrisy is a refusal to admit that you're a sinner. The basic sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they were posing as spiritual giants rather than admitting their own struggles with pride and materialism and self-worship. The thing is, if they had just gone to the church, even after they committed the deceit, if they had gone to Peter, gone to the church and said, "We have sinned. We have deceived you. We have lied. We are struggling. We are hurting. We need help." The church would have helped them. The church showed itself to be that type of place where nobody had a need that wasn't cared for. They would have been cared for. Today, just like in the early days of the good and the bad and the ugly, there is still no sin that will break down the fellowship of a church like hypocrisy. That will destroy our witness to our neighbors and our community like hypocrisy. That will harm our relationship with God and lead us to a refusal to repent like hypocrisy. When we lived in North Carolina, The state motto of North Carolina is esse quam videre, which is just Latin for to be rather than to seem. And as I was working on the sermon, I thought, oh, I should look up Virginia's state motto, but it's something like, "And thus to tyrants." So it's just kind of like, hey, wow. So that didn't really seem like something I could preach on, thus to tyrants. And it's even got, you know, Lady Liberty with her foot on the neck of a tyrant and her sword. And it's really a gruesome motto, but that's okay. North Carolina, to be rather than to seem. Other than the fact that we were a church planted in Virginia, that'd be a good motto to embrace, just even in life, to be rather than to seem. Because often our motto is really the opposite of that, isn't it? We'd rather seem than be. or at least rather seen than admit what we be, what we are. We can fall into this similar trap when we refuse to deal with our own sin, when we refuse to allow others to hold us accountable, or when we seek to serve the church and pretend that there's no problem. Everything's fine. It's all good. Now, how can we avoid it, though? There's got to be a way to avoid it. We have got to live open and honest lives with each other. We've got to quit saying, "I'm fine." And again, we have enough visitors that I'll just continue to tell you, it's Christian double talk. When we say, "I'm fine," it just means I'm frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. "I'm fine. How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine too." We've got to quit being fine. Which means that we've got to be a safe place to not be fine. When we ask, "How are you?" don't keep walking. At least pause in your step to pretend that you care how the other person is. But better than that, actually care for the answer. Wait for the answer. Listen to the answer and respond to the answer. What a novel idea that we would be a church where we actually ask each other questions that we mean to ask and wait to hear the answers, even when the answers are uncomfortable to hear. "I'm struggling. I'm hurting. I'm not doing well." You know, my wife and I, we're missing each other. We're not connecting. You know, my kids, they're struggling. We have this strange idea that sanctification means that our kids will always be, I mean, they'll be just geniuses. You know, Christian kids, they're geniuses. What are you talking about? My kids are wonderful. My daughter took the SAT, and she's 6 years old, and she got a 17,000 on it. It was amazing. In fact, she shared all of her score with the rest of her siblings. They've all got full-ride scholarships to MIT or some other school that, you know, more conservative, because she would never go to MIT. "I'm struggling. My family's struggling. We're hurting. We need help. This issue came up. That issue came up. This, my garage door doesn't work anymore. I don't know why. Someone tell me why my stupid garage door." Sorry, kids, I didn't mean to say stupid, but it's not animate, and it really is stupid, because it can't answer you when you ask. "So why doesn't my stupid garage door work anymore?" You know, informally, it means that we tell other Christians about our struggles, about our pride, about our temptations, about our habitual sins. We tell others, and we let them hold us accountable. We let them ask us the next week, "How are you doing with that?" And we don't say, "Fine." We don't pretend life is good when life is not so good. But more formally, we need to unite and submit ourselves to the church. The moral of this story is not that sinners should be killed. I hate to break it to you, that's the moral of the entire Bible. Sinners should be killed. Jesus was killed for sinners. Repent and believe and be saved from that wrath. The moral of this story is that churches should hold its members accountable. Peter asked the hard questions. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And he pursued them. At every moment was the opportunity to say, "You're right, I've sinned, I was wrong." Notice it's not every sin. But again, hypocrisy is very specifically unrepentant sin. The church does not get involved with every sin that is happening, because there are many things that many of us will struggle with for many years. And we will know that it's sin, And we will hate and despise it in ourselves and will repent of it genuinely every time it happens. It is those moments when we have decided that it's okay. That it's just the way I am. That others need to deal with it. Those unrepentant sins are where the church must be involved. You know, a lot of people ask, where are Ananias and Sapphira right now? You know what? If Ananias and Sapphira were two of any of the thousands that repented and believed that Christ Jesus died for their sins, that their sin killed Jesus, that God raised him from the dead so that all who call on his name will be saved, then I guess there's just two more former sinners in heaven. All of our sin has been dealt with, has been paid for, has been washed away completely by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The songs that were chosen for this week are intentionally hopeful in that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Let's pray. Father, we ought to read this passage and join the early church in fear. You are that holy, and you are that sovereign, and we are worse than we could ever imagine. It's in us. It is in us to deceive each other, to pretend that we are better than we are, to turn a blind eye to the hurting, to use ministry as a means of building ourselves up. It is in us. But we are more loved than we could possibly imagine. For Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Substitute, has claimed us for Himself. And in Him, we have been adopted by You. And we have the spirit of adoption. And we can cry out to You, Abba, Daddy, Father. Let us rise and shake off our guilty fear. For our bleeding sacrifice appears before Your throne. Your Son and our Lord. Let us love each other enough to ask hard questions. Let us love each other enough to wait and listen to hard answers. Let us be emboldened by Your Spirit to answer honestly and allow each other to love us. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.